Well, what a blessing to get to see our brothers and sisters in Christ follow the Lord and His commands in baptism. Before we jump into the sermon today, I want to say a big thank you for last night. We had a great time here for a dinner that was held in our honor as pastors. It was an excellent evening. Seeing Peter in a leisure suit was worth the trip. It was excellent. But I have to confess, after staying out late last night for the party and then waking up this morning to a wet and rainy and cold day, it was a little difficult to get out of bed. And at a conference that we attended a couple years ago, we've experienced something similar. And the idea throughout the whole thing was, man, this Christian nightlife is actually absolutely killing me. But by God's grace, we're here this morning, and we're enjoying this all together. There were some incredible gifts that were given to us last night, and just an incredible time that we enjoyed together. And it started making me feel a little bad about what this particular sermon has to say today, that maybe I should lighten up a little bit in the process of what this text is actually saying to us. But then I was reminded of 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and what it actually says. After declaring Paul's love, Paul declares to the Thessalonians his love for them. He says at the end in verse 19, when talking about the second coming of Christ, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." So this morning, we want to say thank you, because the greatest gift that you could ever give us as your pastors is your walk with Christ. That at the second coming of Christ, we will get to rejoice in the fact that we were able to lead you and work alongside of you for the cause of Christ, and then get to rejoice as we're given gifts in heaven together. So thank you again for last night, and thank you for your desire to follow after Christ. If you'd go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke, we're going to be in chapter 6. Go ahead and get your notes out too. If you've noticed, we're going to be covering verses 12 through 23. And if you've ever heard me preach or teach before, that might be a little concerning to you, because I like to teach verse by verse and sometimes even word by word. So if you have a roast in the oven or something in the crock pot, or you put something on the stove, I'll go ahead and apologize now, because you might want to go ahead and order for pizza. All right? I'm just kidding. We'll move through it at a regular pace, maybe. So if you've got your notes ready, let's read in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 23, and then we'll take it apart in our notes. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12 says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray," and who's the he? It's, of course, Jesus. "And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, who he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. for so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, as we move through this text, the very first thing that we see is that Jesus calls his apostles. But before he calls his apostles, he does something very important. It says that he prays. I think this actually shows the humanity of Jesus. Even though he is fully God and fully man, his humanity needs to commune with God in prayer before he makes this big decision. This is actually the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is said to have prayed all night long. This same word was used in the medical field to talk about how a doctor would spend an all-night vigil with a patient who is deathly ill. But then after he prays for the entire night, morning comes. And at this morning time, he calls what are called the apostles. Literally, this term apostles means sent ones. But maybe we could better understand it as authorized representatives. This word apostle is only used 8 times in the Gospels. But notice, if you count through, how many apostles are called? There's 12. I think this is actually showing us a parallel between the 12 tribes of Israel and the new 12 apostles that will become the foundation of the church. If you'd like to do a little bit more research on this particular passage, there's parallel passages to this. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and then a new list in Acts 1, 13, because as we remember, we've already mentioned before, Judas is no longer part of the 12 at that point. But there's a couple of differences that I want to share with you between the account of this these apostles and their names. There's a difference between what Matthew calls them and what Mark and Luke calls them. There's a couple different names that are a little bit different, but those are easily explained. Judas, that's mentioned here, the son of James, is actually called Thaddeus in Matthew. He was given this surname Thaddeus to distinguish himself from the other Judas in the group. Some say this name was given because it describes Judas, the son of James, his tender nature. And I think many of us can understand exactly what's happening here. In some cultures, it's common to use a similar name over and over. And for our friends from Ghana, the men that are born or the boys that are born in the family, whatever day of the week they're born on, they're given that same first name of the week. And so there are nicknames or different names that are given to differentiate them from other people in the family. But in this particular case, that's part of what's happening. But also, I think you could understand Judas's desire to be differentiated from Judas the traitor. It only takes one guy to make one decision to ruin that name for the rest of time. But also, we have what's listed here as Bartholomew. The reason I mention this is because I believe that Bartholomew is actually Nathanael, who's mentioned in John 1:45. And that has a little bit of significance to me because that's my given name, Nathanael. But the name Bartholomew is what's commonly referred to as a patronymic, which means this name is a name derived from the name of his father or an ancestor. They typically would add a prefix or a suffix to the name. But if you notice in all of these accounts, Philip and Bartholomew are mentioned together. The reason for that is because Philip, in John 1:45, is responsible for bringing Bartholomew or Nathanael to Jesus. But there's one other specific thing that's told us here in this text about an individual. It's Simon the Zealot. Now, to understand that, we need to understand that the Zealots were a group of Jews who were very passionate about the nation of Israel and their freedom from Roman oppression. So in today's terms, we might just call Simon a patriot. He loved his nation, and he loved everything about it. But what's also interesting to note here is that these men are the beginnings of the church. We see that even in particular with the changing of Simon's name or Simeon's name to Peter. Peter is Petros. Petros literally means rock. And in Matthew 16:8, it tells us exactly the significance of that. After Peter confesses who Jesus is, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, rocky foundation, upon you I will build this church." What's interesting to notice in all of these accounts of the selection of the apostles, Peter is always first. The first four are always the same. Sometimes they're in different order, but they're always the same four at the beginning. But I want you to see what's happening here. God the Father commissions Jesus to bring salvation. Jesus commissions the apostles to connect the ministry period of himself and the time of the church. The job of the apostles is to impress the significance of Jesus' ministry into the church age because they were there to see it. But one last thing to notice here is that Judas Iscariot is always listed last. And he's in fact the only non-Galilean of the group. And there is a specific note in this passage that gives us some very important information. It tells us that Judas becomes a traitor. Now, in Christianity, in Christian circles, we have a word for this. What is someone called who says one thing and then does another? They're called a hypocrite. But how many of you who are here today would say that in your church experience, in your Christian experience, that you may have suffered some harm at the hand of someone you would call a hypocrite? Anyone else besides me? All right, if you're not raising your hand or you've not been impacted by a hypocrite yet, stay around for a little while. It's probably going to happen, all right? It just means that maybe you've not been around long enough yet. But if we understand what's happening in this particular passage, we should be set free from some thinking in terms of the damage that people we would label as hypocrites can do. Because maybe this interaction that you've had with someone that would be labeled as a hypocrite has discouraged you away from getting involved in church ministry. Or maybe one of your coworkers has lived inconsistently with the Christ that they claim, and that discourages you away from sharing the gospel at work. Well, if that's you, then this passage should absolutely blow your mind and set you free from those types of thinkings. Because of this particular phrase and what we recognize is happening in this passage. Hypocrites are part of God's plan. Well, let me prove it to you. In the final stages of the plan to kill Jesus, who, from an earthly standpoint, gets that ball rolling? It's Judas. And do you think that Jesus, who is the Son of God, God himself, doesn't know who Judas is and what he's going to do? You see, what this tells us is the church, from its very inception, has hypocrites in it. Hypocrites are not separate from God's sovereign plan. Because the reality is, we're all hypocrites. And in God's time, he'll deal with those who confess one thing with their mouth and then live another way. But for those of us who have let hypocrites or people who have done damage to our lives stand in the way of God's will, it's time to stop that. It's time to stop letting other people's sinful behaviors be the excuses by which you don't obey God's will, because Jesus didn't. But here's the more important question. All of us struggle with points and times that we sin. We struggle with our sin nature. But sometimes we're oblivious to it. So a question that maybe is even more important than the first is, are you functionally living like Judas? Do you walk in here on Sunday and sing songs like, "I surrender all to Jesus," and then walk out those doors and surrender nothing to Jesus? And then come back next week and do it all over again. Now, let me suggest that part of human nature is to deny responsibility for any of our actions. I see this in my own kids over and over. I will go into a bedroom or one of the playroom in our house, and it looks like a Lego G.I. Joe Star Wars Barbie doll bomb went off inside the room. The floor is covered with toys. There's lights hanging from the ceiling. I don't even know what they did in there. And I walk into the room and I said, "What in the world happened in here?" And without a doubt, there's always one kid that will immediately go, "I didn't do it. Wasn't me." Well, what is often the case in those scenarios is that the first one to declare that they're not guilty is in fact the one who is guilty. So let me say to you this morning, if you say, "That's not me, I don't do that," maybe you should be quick to be like the psalmist in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, when he says these words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So instead of being concerned about blame shifting or denying guilt, we need to be concerned about God searching our own hearts and making sure that we're not functionally living like a hypocrite. But then as we move forward in the passage, we get to see the mercy of Jesus and the actual twofold nature of his ministry in verses 17 through 19. Now, remember the scene here. Jesus comes down off the mountain with his newly called apostles. And what we're about to discuss here in this next section is in all likelihood, a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records all of that for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But much of that sermon is left out of Luke for a specific reason, and I think we can understand what that is. Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jewish Christians. A good part of the Sermon on the Mount that's included in Matthew has to do with the law or the Jewish law. But Gentiles would have little or no knowledge of the law, so it wouldn't have any impact on them. So Luke leaves it out. But Jesus, remember again the scene here, with his newly appointed apostles, comes down off the mountain to find a massive group of people waiting for him. And for the first time in the book of Luke, we see many in that group called disciples. But we're also given some specific details about some of the people who have come that give us an idea of how large this group actually is. You see, the fame of Jesus is spreading very quickly. And so now not only are Jews coming from Judea and Jerusalem, now the Gentiles are starting to come all the way from the north up in Tyre and Sidon. Now, to give you an idea of how far that is, Tyre is about 103 miles by foot from Jerusalem. And Sidon is another 20 miles north of that. So that means some of these people have walked 123 miles one way just for the chance to see Jesus. They are so eager to hear Jesus and be around him that Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 9, that Jesus has to actually retreat back up onto the side of the mountain because the crowd is pressing in so hard they could potentially crush him. But when you see situations like this in Scripture and think about what's going on, doesn't this make you feel a little bit like a soft modern Christian? I confess to you this morning that it was difficult for me to get out of bed. My bed felt nice and warm, and the rest of the house was cold, and we were up late. But look at the example that these people are setting for us. They would walk hundreds of miles to see Jesus. That does two things for me. One, it encourages me to think about how much in awe of Jesus I truly am. But then, it also makes me really thankful for cars, so I don't ever have to walk 123 miles. But you see, this passage tells us that these people have come for two things. They've come to hear Jesus teach, and they've come to get healed, and he's about to do both for them. But we see absolutely clearly the mercy of God in what he's about to do. We see it not only to these people who have come, but also to the apostles. Remember, they've just been called, but before Jesus sends them out, he's going to teach them everything that they need to know. Many of us have experienced the difficulty of being asked to do something, but not shown how to do it. I've been guilty of this in my own personal life. Logan, my oldest son, he's 10 years old, he's learning how to cook. And we're teaching him all kinds of different dishes to make, and one day we were going to learn how to make pancakes or some sort of baked good. And we were given a very kind gift of one of those stand mixers. And on the back of it, it has the knob that has the turning setting for high versus low. Now, the thing that's funny about this particular mixer is that one click, you're good. Three clicks, you're in trouble, all right? So we get everything mixed together in this bowl. I help him get it into the mixer. We lower the handle down on top of it. And I tell him, Logan, why don't you go ahead and just turn the mixer on while I get the pan ready? I turn around to pick the pan up. I turn back around, and I don't know if this is just a guy thing, I guess, maybe. If a little bit is good, then a lot more must be better. I don't know. But he cranks this baby all the way up to the top, and I turn around into this cloud of flour and baking soda and everything else. But isn't it great to know that God doesn't do that with his people? That he takes the time to teach them exactly what they would need to know so as to give them the best opportunity to not make a mess of things. And of course, I'm just giving a silly example of a time that Logan and I messed our kitchen up. But could you imagine what a mess it would have been if Jesus just calls the apostles and then sends them out with giving them any instruction whatsoever? Especially with Peter, when we understand how he handles things in the future, even with the teaching of Jesus. We see God doesn't just have mercy on these apostles by teaching them. He also has mercy on the multitude that's gathered. He has mercy on them by not just teaching them, but by healing them. You see, this is the twofold nature of Jesus' ministry. He teaches them, and then he shows them wondrous acts so that they can see that God's care is, in fact, real. But this particular passage tells us that power comes from Jesus and heals any who are sick and cures anyone who is troubled with an unclean spirit. This phrase, troubled by unclean spirits, is actually only used here in the New Testament. But the idea is the same as what we saw in Luke 4:33. Except in that passage, there was only one person that was troubled with a clean spirit, where in this particular passage, many in the multitude are tormented by demon possession. But I want you to see just how amazing this event is. Jesus calls the apostles, comes down off the mountain, greeted by a large group of people. Many who are deathly ill, some maddened by demon possession. And this passage says power flowed from him and healed them all. Not just some, all. Erasmus describes it this way. For there was in him, Jesus, the fountain and fullness of the power and virtue of God, which proceeded from him just as light comes from the sun and heat comes from a fire. And so he brought salvation to everyone. So just like when the sun comes up in the morning and you feel the warming rays of the sun, and just like the heat from a fire warms you on a cold fall evening, the power of God flows from Jesus and heals everyone who is there. And now that they've felt the warm embrace of a loving God, it's time for Jesus to teach. Jesus is going to teach them on the upside-down nature of kingdom living. He's not only teaching them here in this passage, but this term blessed is giving them an invitation to come into the grace that God offers. But I want you to be aware that inside of this particular passage, there's a bit of a debate that's happening. Because there are some who want to take these particular passages and just say, well, the promises that he's making, the blessings that he's offering are purely physical. But then there are others who would say the blessings that he is offering are purely spiritual. They don't have any kind of physical being to them. But the problem is we actually see both in Scripture. I think the first is Jesus. By Jesus' own testimony, during his earthly ministry, he has no place to even lay his head. Oftentimes, he's dependent on others for the very food that he eats. But when he dies, when he atones for our sin, and when he's risen, the Bible tells us that God gave him a name that is above all names. So his reward in heaven is great. But then on the physical side, we have men like Abraham. Abraham is about as wealthy as you can potentially be. He has every kind of status, symbol, cows, sheep, whatever they valued back in that day, he has. He lives most of his life that way, and he even dies with much of that wealth. So what we see is consistent with Scripture is that it's actually both. But let me ask you this. What's more important? Earthly, temporary rewards or eternal, heavenly rewards? What's more important? Now, as we walk through what's probably referred to in your Bible as the Beatitudes, there's four that are listed here. Beatitudes just simply means blessings. The first three that are mentioned here describe a state. And the fourth one describes certain event that someone would find themselves under. So the first beatitude that we see here mentioned in verse 20 says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So then we automatically ask the question, who are the poor? Who is that? Let me suggest the poor are those who have nothing of their own. And let me suggest that the poor are actually the opposite of the person that is described in Psalm 14, 1 through 6. So if you turn over to that passage, let's take a look here really quick at what the poor actually means. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 6. Now remember, this is describing the opposite of what I believe the poor is. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Let me suggest that the person who is poor may actually be wealthy physically, but it's the person who is quick to recognize there is a God. He's quick to recognize that God alone is his refuge, that the world and all of its luxuries provide no protection, but God alone does. So the poor is someone who's poor in spirit. But then it goes on to tell us in this particular passage that the person who is poor actually possesses the kingdom of God. It says, yours is the kingdom of God, or literally, which is in the present tense, the kingdom of God belongs to you. You see, the kingdom and all its blessings are currently available to people like you and me. So even if you're monetarily poor in this life, we'll be rich beyond measure in heaven. But God expects that no matter if we're rich or if we're poor, in our time here on earth, we'll always be poor in spirit by remembering that everything we have, including our salvation, comes from God. Now, the second blessing that it mentions here is for those who are hungry. These next two, hungry and those who weep, describe a condition that follow being poor. It's characteristic of someone who's poor that they're also hungry and they're not very happy about it. But these next two show a reversal of that condition that they find themselves in. But center to the understanding of these reversals is to understand that it is God alone that can truly reverse the conditions permanently. And so we can feed someone who's hungry temporarily, but what's going to happen? They're going to get hungry again. It's only God who can satisfy that hunger permanently. The third blessing that's mentioned here is it's saying those who weep. For those, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Ecclesiastes 3:4 tells us that this cycle of weeping and laughing is something that's common to everyone. But there is only joy that can be to those who have a relationship with Christ. Only those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ get to experience eternal joy, or the eternal joy of salvation. Now, Luke chapter 13, verses 28 through 30, tell us about the reality of hell. What this passage reminds us is that there is a day for the believer that every tear will be wiped away. But for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the fate is much different. It says that there's wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. You see, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, let's be reminded of the reality of life after death. If you were to die today, you would go one of two places, either heaven to spend eternity with God, or to hell to spend eternity in torment. We have to recognize that the only thing that guarantees our eternity in heaven is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then our confession and recognition of our need for him. But let me also say this as a side note. There are some who would say that the true path to Christian enlightenment is through being poor, hungry, and sad. But let me just say that Luke, through Jesus, is not painting those as something that should be desired, nor will it earn you favor with God. Only Jesus can do that. But then the fourth beatitude or blessing that's mentioned here is an event. It's an event when people hate you, cast you out, and tear down your reputation. This idea of mistreatment is something that's often mentioned by Luke. We see it also in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 51, and Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. But I think this particular item might be the greatest fear of the modern Christian. The greatest fear, I think, of many modern Christians is social isolation because of association with Jesus. But let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, so that we can take a step back to understand how important this concept is. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny me before my Father who is in heaven. You may have heard this term before of being a closet Christian. It's often disguised or often stated as someone who lives biblically but never speaks about Christ. Well, let me just suggest that this particular passage, along with this understanding of this fourth beatitude, should destroy that idea. It's impossible for us to say that we follow after Christ if we never speak of him. But Luke tells us that we should have a specific response when we're counted worthy of this type of treatment for the cause of Christ. It says that we should literally jump for joy. Now, this idea of jumping for joy is something that we don't often see in modern culture outside of a few big events. And before I say what I'm about to say, let me just say, go Mets. All right, for anyone who's met, go Mets. All right? Okay, I'm not against the Mets. All right? You with me? Is everybody all right? Okay. But the only time that this idea of jumping for joy is normal is after winning a big sports event, like the Mets winning the NLCS. But the last time that I checked, it's just a game, right? See, when we confess Christ, we earn rewards in heaven, not just some shiny trophy or some accolades. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we should celebrate like the Mets so that when we're defamed and derided for the cause of Christ, we would go home and spray each other with champagne. That's not what I'm talking about. But that level of excitement and that level of enthusiasm for being counted worthy to be associated with Jesus Christ and suffer at even just that understanding should make us incredibly thrilled. But as a warning, Jesus reminds us in this particular passage that often people who want to persecute Christians are very persistent. You see, we should expect opposition because that's exactly what the prophets experienced. If you notice in this last phrase, it says, so their fathers did to the prophets. This small word did indicates a habitual or continuous action. It means they didn't give up. But neither can we. Now, I don't know if you're tracking along with the flow of thought that's here in this passage, but these teachings, these ideas are upside down from and fly in the face of most of the American dream or what the American idea or thinking would propagate. But let me give you something very simple to consider in terms of this larger teaching so that in everyday life you have something to go back to refer to fairly easily as you continue on this path of living for Christ. So if you turn in your Bibles over to the book of Romans, chapter 11, I want to share a verse with you that should help conceptualize all of this together. Now, before we read this passage, I'm going to ask you a question. Why does this world exist? Why do you exist? Why does all of this exist? Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So why does this world exist? Why do you exist according to this passage? Anybody going to talk back to me here? Everybody asleep? It's too hot in here? To God's glory. So let's work this back through, all right? The world was created from a particular source. How was it created? God spoke it into existence. So the world came from him, right? But it doesn't just kind of float out in space. The very fact that there's oxygen in this atmosphere where you and I can breathe in and breathe out is maintained by the same source that created it. So God created it from him, and now he maintains it through him. But it tells us that it was created and it's maintained for a specific purpose to him. And not just to him, but to his glory. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of what's being discussed here in this particular passage. How long do riches last? How long does money last? It only lasts till you're dead or you spend it, right? How long are you full for? How long is it again before you're hungry? For most Americans, that's about a two-hour-ish window before we start getting hungry again, right? What about entertainment? What about laughter? How long does that last for? Till the joke is over, till the movie's done, till something significant happens in your life. And let me say this one too. How long is it that the people that you cared about their opinions in high school, how long did that last after you graduated high school? Like 30 seconds, maybe? But this particular passage tells us that God created this world, he created us, he maintains it for himself, to his glory. For how long does this passage say it lasts? For his glory lasts forever. Now listen, if I'm caught up in the temporal, I'll fail to see how important this truly is. So when you go to work and you see all of your coworkers killing themselves because they're trying to earn a bigger paycheck, you can recognize how long does that last? Not very long. Because so much of this world is a lie. We have so many expectations and so many passions built upon lies. When the reality is, God's word tells us that he'll maintain us, that he brought us into this world, and that we're for him forever. Now, I know that I dispensed a lot of information to you in the beginning of this particular sermon, so I want to give you some questions for reflection that are basically an outline of the previous verses that we talked about. So the first thing that we talked about, if you remember, was prayer. So I would ask the question to you, how important is prayer to you? Jesus, God's Son, has a very important decision to make, and as a result of that, he spends the night in prayer. But I think all too often for me, and maybe this isn't you, maybe it's just me, I use prayer like my phone-a-friend option. When I'm caught in a place where I don't know what to do, I phone a friend to see if I can get some help. It just so happens that that friend is God, and he can help if he chooses to. But why wouldn't I make prayer more important in every moment of my life? The second question, or the second topic that we dealt with, is are you currently living like a hypocrite? Is there any evidence in your Monday through Saturday life that you actually believe what you confessed in this room this morning? Then number three, are you letting someone else hold you back? Are you letting the sin of another person keep you from obeying the will of God? I actually think this fourth one is the most important one, because you'll struggle with all the other ones if you don't understand this one. Are you amazed with the power and teaching of Jesus. Because if you're not amazed with the power and teaching of Jesus, prayer will be insignificant to you. The way in which you live your life will have no significance, and you'll be able to blame everyone else for your problems. But if Jesus is as powerful as he says he is, and through that power he's saved me, and not only that, he's called me to live in a certain way, I'll do it. But then the last question spills over into the homework. What are you living for? What really matters to you? So we want to be careful to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. So I've included maybe a little bit of homework here for you, and you can tweak it and change it however you would like. But there's a question, and then there's some action afterwards. If you didn't care about money, food, entertainment, or anything this world has to offer, how would your life be different? What would it look like? Where would you go? What would you do? Well, listen, if I rewind this back, before I go on to the second one, if I rewind this back to Romans 11:36, that everything is in this world is created from God, through God, and to him be glory forever, amen. What would stop me from living that way? What would stop me from living for the kingdom? What would stop me from putting away my desires to have money, power, and all of those things? What would stop me? You want to know the scary answer to that? It's you. It's me. What would stop me? Me. Because all too often I run through my day without ever an account of God, and I live each moment without recognizing that everything that I have belongs to him. So as you think through these particular items and you come to this final question, whatever pops into your mind as far as what your life would look like, if you didn't care about those things, start doing it. Right? Sometimes we need to just go live in the land of Nike. Just do it. This particular teaching and this understanding of how God's economy works should set us free. We're not slaves to this world anymore. We're not in bondage to this world anymore. We get to serve the all-loving, all-sovereign King of the universe. But yet I want to settle for what this world has to offer. So as the praise team comes, let me encourage you to stand and to begin to think about this question. If God is the center of my universe, and everything else does not matter, money, food, entertainment, what others think of me, if that doesn't matter, what would my life look like? And then start developing in your mind a plan to start living that way. But it may be for some of us that the first thing that I need to do is start to ask God to search my heart and make sure that there's not some wicked way in me. That I've not held on to some sinful lie that's keeping me from obeying the will of God. That's keeping me from evangelizing my neighbor. That's keeping me from being the best employee that my employer has ever seen in their life. Might even be keeping me from being a good husband or father. Might be keeping you from being actively involved in this church. But would you pray with me now and ask God to search your heart to see if there is some way in you that needs changed? But listen, remember, God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the only one who has the power to change us. And remember, he will. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for the fact that we get to see your life recorded in the book of Luke. Thank you for these teachings that you've given us that give us the truth about what the world's like. Lord, help us to not get caught up in the world around us. Help us to recognize that you and you alone can give our life meaning and purpose. Lord, that you and you alone can give us the good life. Lord, the good life that the world offers is worthless. Lord, help us even now to think and to work at change, to put sin to death, to love you above all else. Lord, help us to live each day for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.